There's a great commotion about the way. That's Christianity. For a certain man named Demetrius, a silversmith, who made silver shrines of Diana, brought no small profit to the craftsmen. He called them together with the workers of similar occupation and said, "Men, you know that we have our prosperity by this trade. Moreover, you see and hear that not only at Ephesus, but throughout almost all Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away many people, saying that they are not gods, which are made with hands." Amazing. Imagine that. "So not only is this trade of ours in danger of falling into disrepute, but also the temple of the great goddess Diana may be despised and her magnificence destroyed, whom all Asia and the world worship." Now, when they heard this, they were full of wrath and cried out, saying, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians." So the whole city was filled with confusion and rushed into the theater with one accord, having seized Gaius and Aristarchus, Macedonians, Paul's traveling companions. And when Paul wanted to go into the people, the disciples would not allow him. Then some of the officials of Asia, who were his friends, sent to him pleading that he would not venture into the theater. Some therefore cried one thing and some another, and the assembly was confused. And most of them did not know why they had come together. And they drew Alexander out of the multitude, the Jews putting him forward. And Alexander motioned with his hand and wanted to make his defense to the people. But when they found out that he was a Jew, all with one voice cried out for about 2 hours, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians." And when the city clerk had quieted the crowd, he said, "Men of Ephesus, what man is there who does not know that the city of the Ephesians is temple guardian of the great goddess Diana and of the image which fell down from Zeus? Therefore, since these things cannot be denied, you ought to be quiet and do nothing rashly, for you have brought these men here who are neither robbers of temples nor blasphemers of your goddess. Therefore, if Demetrius and his fellow craftsmen have a case against anyone, the courts are open and there are proconsuls. Let them bring charges against one another. But if you have any other inquiry to make, it shall be determined in a lawful assembly. For we are in danger of being called in question for today's uproar, there being no reason which we may give to account for this disorderly gathering." And when he had said these things, he dismissed the assembly. So there's a lot of detail given here in Acts. A lot of time and space is put into the riot, the event that happened. We're in Paul's third missionary journey here, and you can see that Paul had started out from Antioch and went overland to Ephesus. Now, he spends about 2 years here in Ephesus. It's important, I think, to realize how important this is, this place is. So here's Ephesus. And Ephesus, you can see, lays right on the coast, right next to the coast. It's actually on a river. But it had artificial harbor, which could accept the largest of the trading ships. And from Ephesus, there were a couple of valleys that went up, and the roads went in, and you could get to all of Asia Minor from Ephesus. So it was one of, if not the most strategic trading nodule in Paul's time. A lot of traffic through Ephesus, and it was a great city. It was a great city. We can look at some of the ruins today. There's actually a lot of ruins for one of these old cities in Ephesus. When Ephesus eventually fell into kind of disuse, we'll talk about that in a little bit, they didn't just rip it all apart and build over it and there's actually no city there now today. A lot of these places you go and you'll see some ancient ruins, and a few feet away, you see Burt's Hardware Store. And, you know, the Safeway or whatever is right there because they're excavating in the midst of the city that has just continued over the years. Well, not so much with Ephesus. There's a lot of the original city left. In fact, it's really not a metropolitan area now. The closest thing is a few miles away. But we can see what Ephesus, a lot of how big Ephesus was as we look at some of these ruins, and we can see some of these pillars. This theater here, the amphitheater, now this would have all at one point been covered in marble. So you have to understand, this was a beautiful structure. Marble has since been stolen and used for other projects, etc. But you can see this amphitheater that this riot, this people claiming great is Artemis, and for 2 hours. This would seat 25,000 people. This was a huge amphitheater. And we can still see it today. These are statues of Diana. Diana was a goddess of fertility, as well as the goddess of the hunt. So you'll see these kind of two forms or expression of her in the statues and the early paintings, etc., of Diana. And it helps you to understand a little bit about who Diana was and why she was so important. And what people would do is they would come into Ephesus, and obviously there's this big temple there. Well, we can see the remains of the temple now. Why can we see the remains of the temple? Well, it was not really destroyed with such fire. It was essentially kind of abandoned, and eventually the river that is nearby, the silt, just, you know, from floods and rivers, kind of came over and washed it and covered it up, and so there's still a lot of the remains of the foundations of the original temple. Because of that, we can lay out the size of this temple. We can see what the temple to Diana was, how big it was. And so these pillars, for example, that made up, you can see the placement of the pillars, they were each 90 feet high. 90 feet high, and then the roof would go on top of that. So we're talking about an incredible structure that they had. The temple to Diana was four times the size of the Parthenon. Yeah. So when they say everybody in the world knows about Ephesus and Diana, he had reason to say that. This was really big. This was really important. This is probably Diana. Worship of Diana was one of the largest cults of its day. There were some at least 33 large temples and places of worship around the empire in Paul's day. She was a very, very important goddess. It is said, remember that came from heaven in our text, that Zeus threw down a statue of Diana to Ephesus, which is it's the black rock, a meteorite, and somebody looked at it and said, oh, I could kind of see a form in there, and that started the whole thing going. So let's see. So you can go and see this model of the what it looked like. This is the third temple that was built to Diana. Why am I say this? Because we today, when you read this passage in Acts, you do not realize how big a deal this Diana, this temple to Artemis, Diana Artemis, it's the same, that it was. how important it was. This was really significant. And we're going to see later more significance yet. In fact, Antipater of Sidon said, he was the one who, has he ever heard of the term the seven wonders of the ancient world? Okay, he's the one who came up with that. And he wrote, I have set my eyes on the wall of lofty Babylon, on which is a road for chariots, and the statue of Zeus by the Alphas, and the hanging gardens, and the colossus of the sun, and the huge labor of the high pyramids, and the vast tomb of Mausolus. But when I saw the house of Artemis that mounted to the clouds, those other marvels lost their brilliancy. And I said, lo, apart from Olympus, the sun never looked on aught so grand. This was the impression that this temple gave people. It's impressive. It was impressive. It represented so, so much. And it was called one of the seven wonders of the world. Okay, so Paul spends about 2 years in Ephesus. And he's speaking to and blessing and encouraging the church. In Acts 18, remember, when he comes to Ephesus, so this is a few weeks ago now, the Lord spoke to Paul by night in a vision, do not be afraid, but speak and do not be silent, for I am with you, and no one will attack you to hurt you, for I have many people in this city. So there was a promise in his second missionary journey that God was going to protect him while he was at Ephesus, and it seems like this is still holding true in his third missionary journey, and God protects him, and he is not hurt in any way. Now, you remember, throughout Paul's journeys, he ran into trouble. Generally, we see that coming from the Jews who were jealous. They were envious. He was taking people out of their synagogue, sometimes even the rulers. Certainly people were, the Greek God-fearers were going en masse over to this Jesus, and they felt very offended by all that, and they tended to even follow him from city to city to warn people about him and to stir up trouble so that they could do anything they could to interrupt this spreading of what was called the way. Now, partly the Jews were upset because this way was considered a sect of Judaism at the time. So that they were like, you were giving us a bad name, Paul. And so when we read earlier that Artemis was pushed into the theater, the amphitheater, and they realized he was a Jew. Well, he's not a Christian. He's probably pushed in to say, we have nothing to do with this. Don't blame us. But they find out he's a Jew and they just go nuts. Tremendous emotional energy for 2 hours they're saying this. And it's interesting that that plays into Dimitri's argument about this whole thing. First of all, he goes to the silversmiths and union, we would use the word today. And he says, look, we're losing money. Why were they losing money? They were losing money because people were sort of abandoning the temple. They weren't coming and buying the little trinkets. The silversmiths would build a little statue, make a little statue, and you would go, you're from out of town, you come and you buy that statue, and now you take it into the temple, and you use that as part of your offerings to the goddess. And then the priest would take it and melt it down, and you'd have more silver. But the deal was it generated a lot of money. And then people would come and they would buy these little statues of Diana, and they would take them home and they would set up little votive spots, little shrines in their backyard kind of thing. And so a lot of these statues were going out into the corners of the empire that way. They were until Christianity started. The Christians weren't spending their money on silver goddesses. And, they say, like, really? You're going to? And the result was it was making a significant impact where it really hurt, in the wallet. right? They weren't out burning the temple down. They weren't trying to block the doors. They weren't doing any of that kind of stuff. They just weren't doing it. And this caused a lot of social upheaval because it was hurting in a very big way the local economy. So that's why how this riot gets started. But it's not just the silversmiths. His argument changes, if you notice. You follow what he says. First of all, he says, you know, we make a good amount of money on this trade. And then he says, but Artemis is going to lose her glory. You know, and so it shifts from a monetary argument when he's talking to the other silversmiths, and now he's talking to the people, and it becomes an emotional for the honor and pride, our civic pride, we're going to have to do this. And so it kind of tailors to who's listening to it, and that becomes a very emotional argument. And the people don't even know why they're there. If you know, it's a lot of the people, they're like, yeah, what's going on? You know, and you can just, they're just swept up in the riot, in this unruly mob that wasn't sanctioned. They didn't have their permits to have this thing happening, and they're all yelling, and it's confusing. Remember, this was happening in the Roman Empire. The prime directive of the Roman Empire is do not rock the boat. That was their prime directive. Why? We all have our place in life, some higher than others, and that's just fine. Let's not change that. And so anything that rocks the boat, like a riot, right, was dealt with very quickly and very severely because it threatened, maybe not immediately, but ultimately it would threaten the empire, and the empire was the ultimate good to the Romans. That the empire survive. And that's where it was. So they have this riot, and it starts really because, and it says, because they're losing money as the Christians have kind of abandoned the temple. So it's interesting, Christianity, even today, is the most persecuted religion in the world. And that's got a long history to it. The fellow on the left here, upper left, is Nero. And Nero, you remember, burned Rome in about 64 A.D. It is said that he didn't like all the slums. He wanted to rebuild a city that was worthy of him as an emperor. And so it needed to be just burned to the ground and started again and redesigned the whole thing and much more grand and open and beautiful than what he had. So he burned down a large portion of the city, it is said. But this didn't go over well with the people, so he needed a scapegoat. He needed to deflect attention. And so he knew these Christians were not well known, but they were disliked because of a lot of rumors and things said about the Christians. And so he got a few hundred Christians in and tortured them. And he got the list of names of lots of Christians. Anyway, I got thousands of Christians and brought them in, blamed the burning of Rome on these Christians. And you hear about these terrible, terrible persecution that happens under Nero, where he's throwing people to the animals and burning them alive and that type of thing, crucifying them. And then when it gets dark, he'd torch them up and that type of thing. So we know that about Nero in 64. But this persecution of the Christians, interesting. The fellow down below here is called Pliny the Younger. Now, Pliny the Younger was an imperial magistrate, and he served under, I think it's Trajan up there, and he wrote a lot. He was quite a writer, poet, and he wrote, we have about 127 of his letters that still remain. And one of the great sources of our knowing what was going on in those days, his letters. And one of the things he writes about, he says, you know, I want your advice how to handle the situation. I've got these Christians and I've interviewed them, I've talked with them, I've talked to a number of them, and by and large, they don't seem like they're bad people. They're not really doing anything they're not doing anything wrong, but they are ignoring the sacrifices. They're not serving. And so what's happening is the people in town are coming to Pliny and they're complaining about the Christians because the Christians were not buying meats to be sacrificed to the idols. You see what? Same thing. It's affecting the local economy. The Christians were just not participating in what was accepted, and this machine that has developed, this economic machine that everybody had their place in it, and now the Christians kind of pulled out, and it was missing some gears, and it just wasn't working well. And so the question gets sent up to Trajan, and he, some people call him moderate, some people might call him more devious. He says, well, if you know, you get an accusation against a Christian about something or other, but he's willing to offer a sacrifice to the Roman gods. And we just forget about whatever else it was because, you know, we just want things to be smooth. So that was his approach to it. But again, we have records that Christianity was rocking the boat, the local cultures. Not because they're taking torches and pitchforks and, you know, going up in unruly mobs. They're just saying, no, that's not a real God. We're going to worship the real God. And it got people mad. Why? Because it was hitting them in the pocketbook. The Christians weren't saying, I hope you starve to death. They weren't saying, I hope you go bankrupt. They just weren't giving into that system. But it made the people who owned the system, who made their living on that system, very unhappy with the Christians, that they were so indignant that the Christians would go their own way and just worship their own God. So this was something that is apparently very consistent in the towns and provinces in the early church of the first century. Let's see. Now, when we get back to the question of this riot that's happening, you'll notice that the disciples did not allow Paul to go in. He wasn't allowed to. They kind of held him back. And it's a nice thing they do. Paul is the mob probably would have just gone uncontrollable at that point, totally destroyed had Paul killed. But they hold him back, and this goes on for a couple of hours. And then what happens? In the account, the town clerk, a civil servant, steps up, and his first response, if you're going to look at the argument that got this all going, his first response was to wait, just kind of let it burn out a little bit, that emotion that was going on. And he waits. And then he says, let's stop and think about this. This unsaved man, there is no indication he was a Christian. This unsaved man says, stop and think. They haven't robbed the temple. They haven't gone around blaspheming. They're not spending their time talking about Artemis. They really haven't done anything wrong. If you have a problem with these guys, take it to the court and show where they have broken the law. The courts are open. Proconsuls are there. We'll hear the case. But realize that what you are doing is breaking the law. This is the unsaved clerk of Ephesus telling, basically defending or defusing being the instrument by which God saves Paul. Does that make sense? God saves Paul, in this case, through an unsaved man. Wow! Now, who knows what his ultimate motivations were, but he was right in that you're in danger of a disorderly conduct. You know, that could be a death penalty in Rome. It's like bad, right? So they all sort of said, well, all right. And Paul goes and says goodbye to his friends and does leave Ephesus after that. But he's able to leave. He isn't taken. He isn't stoned. He's not scourged. He's not beaten up. He's not thrown in jail. God protects him. All of those things could have happened. Remember, you're talking like 25,000 people totally seeing red. They don't know what they're seeing red about, but they're seeing red. They're just upset. I mean, that's, talk about a powder keg ready to go off. In Acts 17, Paul is talking now, and he is at Athens, and he says, he's talking to all the philosophers and the different people, and he says, "Nor is he worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, since he gives..." Paul's message was pretty simple. Most of us here could recount the points of Paul's message. I mean, he strung it together well, it's true. But we all kind of are familiar with this. It's not that big a stretch. God doesn't need anything, since he gives life, gives to all life, breath, and all things. And he has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on the face of the earth. And here's the thing. Has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwelling. What's it say? God puts boundaries on men. God says this far and no farther. Ephesus riot, this far and no further. And he can use a totally unsaved guy to do that, to protect Paul. Because God is in charge of everything. He's determined their pre-appointed times. He knows how long you're going to live. He knows when you're going to die. He knows when the United States is going to be raised up, and he knows when the United States is going to be brought down. He sets the boundaries and the times for their dwelling so that they should seek the Lord. All of this is done in a plan, in a purpose. Don't think it's just chaos. Don't think it's just random. God, when he does this, when he sets boundaries and he says, no, that's it, you're done. It's for a purpose, and that plan that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. So all of this is designed to be bringing men to himself. God, people to God. Now, as we see God working in men's life, we have a theological word for that. We have one of those big words that that we talk about. Westminster Confession, which is a tremendous statement of faith theology that was written way back in like 1647. It was first published, you know. So this was coming right out of the Reformation there was a significant sort of time of settling down, and the scholars, the theologians, sat down and they hammered out what are the key points of our Christian confession. So in Westminster, chapter 5, Westminster Confession, chapter 5, they talk about providence. It's not a word we use much anymore. But there are some places, even towns in the United States, that are, oh, there's providence. And nobody knows what that means. They just hear the word providence. It sounds kind of familiar. Well, what is providence? Well, this is what providence is. God, the great creator of all things, doth uphold, direct, dispose, and govern all creatures, actions, and things, from the greatest even to the least, by his most wise and holy providence. That's his governing of everything, his care for everything. According to his infallible knowledge and the free and immutable counsel of his own will, to the praise of the glory of his wisdom, power, justice, goodness, and mercy. Although in relation to the foreknowledge and decree of God, the first cause, all things come to pass immutably and infallibly, yet by the same providence he ordereth them to fall out according to the nature of second causes. It was an unsaved guy who stood up and said, wait a minute, people, we better think about this. But it was under God's ultimate direction. That's what providence is. Second causes. God didn't have to come down and personally lift up Paul and take him away from the mob at Ephesus. It worked out by second causes. That's the way God generally works, okay? Either necessarily, freely, or contingently. God, in his ordinary providence, make use of his free to work without, above, and against them at his pleasure. And then jumping down to 5, the most wise, righteous, and gracious God doth oft-times leave for a season his own children to manifold temptations and the corruption of their own hearts. Has anybody here ever felt kind of just those dry periods in your Christian life? And it's like, I don't feel very close to God. I feel kind of like, you know what? They were writing that about that back in the 1600s, because it's something that's common to people and not outside of God's providence, but part of God's providence. Oftentimes leave for a season his own children to manifold temptations and the corruption of their hearts. Why in the world would God want to do that? That's a question that comes to my mind. Well, to chastise them for their former sins, or to discover unto them the hidden strength of corruption and deceitfulness of their hearts. It's a time when God shines a light in our hearts. And we realize sometimes how weak we are, what a strong a pull sin has on our lives. And so it's not chaotic, it's not haphazard, it's according to his providence as he works in the lives of his people. God is working. To discover unto them the hidden strength of corruption and deceitful of their hearts, that they may be humble, yeah, I can do that, and to raise them to a more close and constant dependence for their support upon himself. You see, there's a purpose. God has a purpose for everything that comes into your life. As a Christian, even the times when it seems like dry desert, you know, it's not much fun. It's just dragging along. God's still working a purpose in your life. That's what his providence is. And to make them more watchful against all future occasions of sin and for sundry injustice. Because by sin, you know, sin starts off very slowly, step by step. It seems innocuous. It seems like it's not going to hurt. And yet it kind of draws us in and gets us hooked, you know, and draws us down to deeper things. Well, to make them more watchful against all future occasions of sin, which can dull our hearts and can lead to those dry periods and for sundry just another answer. So that's what providence is. And you see here in Paul's time at Ephesus, first or second and third missionary journey, God saying, I will protect you. And he does. Nothing happens to Paul while he's at Ephesus. Should have. If it was just left to the coppers, to the silversmiths, would have. But God said, no, I'm not going to let anybody hurt you while you're here. And they don't. Even with this massive riot in this place that is just an amazing city that they feel that Artemis has been threatened, etc. And God uses an unsaved guy to step in and say no. So we see this kind of thing, God's providence, his care, his ability to step into a person's life. If you take the time to read through the Bible, you're going to see this as a theme, will you not? And we can look, even go back to Daniel, for example. At the end of time, I, Nebuchadnezzar. Now, what's he talking about here? Well, Nebuchadnezzar, of course, was a great king. He was the greatest king of his time. And he became proud, right? He had a lot of reason to become proud. He had developed his kingdom, his empire, into the most glorious of empires. And he would walk on the parapets and he would look out and he'd see. I mean, he had the power of life and death, and he could. And he just said, you know, I did all this by my will, by my personal strength, by who I am. I brought about all this wonderful kingdom. Well, this is a bad thing to do, because this is basically saying I'm doing this without God at all. And God strikes him And for a period of 7 years, what happens to Nebuchadnezzar? God takes away that will. God takes away his mind, and he's given the mind of a beast, and he eats grass. But the early dream, the statement about what's going to happen to him said that he's going to be like a tree, this wonderful, incredible tree that's cut down, but an iron band will be put around the base of the tree. What's that mean? Nobody's going to be able to take out that stump. You can't dig that out, chop it out, etc. That stump will remain. And after 7 years, you're going to come back. So his advisors, all these people, the generals, they're following him around. They're watching him for 7 years. It's raining. You want to come in? Oh, I'm going to eat some more grass. He couldn't talk. He would just do it. He's got the mind of a beast. After this time, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven, and my understanding returned. He didn't even have understanding, okay? And I blessed the Most High. And so remember in that providence it said to humble us, that we could, you know, be closer to God? And that's exactly what happens to Nebuchadnezzar in a very, very big, bold way. And he says, my understanding returned to me, and I blessed the Most High, and praised and honored him who lives forever, for his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom is from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. All of our greatness is as nothing to God. As John the Baptist said, he could raise up children of Abraham from those stones. And then he says this, he does according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. None can restrain his hand or say to him, what have you done? None can restrain his hand. If God says nobody's going to hurt you in Ephesus, you will not be hurt in Ephesus. Won't happen. Now, I can't think of the multitude of ways that God might choose to keep you from getting hurt, but he'll choose one of them. You won't get hurt. If that's God's will. The point is God's providential care. The choice is up to God. What happens here? And we see in Psalm 135:6, whatever the Lord pleases, he does in heaven and in earth, in the seas and all that. Whatever God wants happens. Is that hard to? There's nothing complicated about this, right? Whatever the Lord pleases, he does. His will come about. That's the bottom line. In heaven and in earth. You know, it's not just up there. Anywhere. Going back to Acts 19:35. And when the city clerk had quieted the crowd, he said, men of Ephesus, what man is there who does not know that this city, what man is in the entire known world? They all knew about Ephesus and the great temple to Diana. This was impressive. You know, Al, after this temple was the third temple, right? I tell you this. After, so it several hundred years BC, it was originally established, and that one got wiped out in a flood. And then they rebuilt it, and that got wiped out in a fire, I think. And then Alexander the Great comes along, and he says, I will rebuild your temple. And the people looked and they thought, Alexander the Great's going to build us a temple. And they said, well, you know what? It's not right for one God to build a temple for another God. Talk about tactful way of saying no thanks. And he said, oh, good point. So he went away and the people of Ephesus built their own temple. They took decades to build this temple. And it was something, it was really huge. As I said, four times the size of the Parthenon. So they made an incredible temple. So in Acts, do we have the next one here? We go, oh, Merriam-Webster. Okay. So let's talk about this for a minute, this idea of victory. Because everywhere Paul goes, there's conflict. There's struggle, right? People, particularly the Jews, were upset at him, but as Christianity developed, the pagans got upset at him because they weren't, buying things from the local craftsmen, etc. Merriam-Webster, and they're all pretty much like this that I saw, defines victory as the overcoming of an enemy or antagonist, the achievement of mastery or success in a struggle or endeavor against odds and difficulties. Against odds and difficulties. Well, look what this says. Paul says, for this corruptible flesh must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible is put on incorruption, so he's talking about big picture. This is when your life is completed, and now you as a Christian put on immortality. Then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. But there is no victory if there is no struggle. If there's no battle, there is no victory. You see the connection? He says, in 1 John, it says, for whoever is born of God overcomes. That's a struggle term. It's talking about overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. And so there is a concept that is presented in the New Testament that we're in the midst of a huge conflict. But the victory is assured. The victory is assured. Now, I just wanted to say, as they get to the end, the clerk gets to the end of his speech. He's talking to the people, and he says, you're going to be in trouble if you don't calm down and quit this. Okay, go home. And he dismisses, the word is, the assembly. Now, what's the word for assembly in Greek? Ekklesia. What is the word for church? The English word church. Whenever you see the English word church, you are reading ekklesia. He dismissed his church, if you wanted to say that. There are only two groups. There are only two associations. There's the church of God and the church of the world. They're both considered, they're assemblies. So, the church of the world and the church of Jesus Christ, the assembly of the world, the assembly. There's only two. And now there's lots of different branches of this one. There's lots of branches of this one, actually, too. But there are two basic groups of people in the world. Those who know and serve God, those who don't. You know, they're still part of that assembly, though. That is saying, great is Diana. Now, we don't worship, most of us don't anymore, stones and gold and things like that. But we still have a lot of idols in our day and age. I think it was Calvin who first said that our hearts are idol factories. We create idols just constantly. So maybe we're not going to worship a little statue of silver, but we might worship money. We might put success as the thing that we bow down to, and we will give up, and we will search out, we will commit our lives to. We might worship, and you kind of name it, the various things that people put first in their lives. There's all kinds of idols that still inhabit the world. Now you have to remember, the idols in Paul's day, stone and gold and all that type of stuff, were prevalent. They were everywhere. In fact, as you look back at it, you can see even in the Bible how common, what a strong grip idols had in people's hearts and in their lives. When Jacob was coming back to his homeland, right, and he was bringing his wives, Rachel and Leah, what does Rachel do? steals the family idols and brings them with her. Why? Because the idols were the symbol of wealth and strength, and this is, you know, you're going to be the leadership of the clan and that type. It was all wrapped up in that, the power and the significance. And she steals them and brings them with her. And you see, I mean, it's just over and over again. The golden calves that get set up when the nation of Israel, the Hebrews divide, and you end up with the northern kingdom, the Israel, and they set up two calves for people to worship so that they wouldn't be going down to Jerusalem to worship at the temple. So what, he sets up a calf and says, worship here. Idols, golden idols they had. When the people were coming through the wilderness out of Egypt, what's their one of their big sins? They set up a golden calf. This is the God that's brought you out of Egypt. No, it's not the God that brought you out of Egypt. It's the gold rings that you threw in the fire and melted down and hammered into the covering for a cow. But people do it. They did it over and over again. It was ubiquitous. It was everywhere that people worshiped these tangible things. And Paul says, God is not something that you make with your hands. And this idea crashed upon the world, crashed upon the assembly of the world in such power that really, within a few years after Christianity started to spread, after Jesus Christ, a lot of these temples were just kind of abandoned because people weren't going to them anymore. Yes, there were still temples here and there, and it kind of died off a little bit slowly, but there was a radical sea change in the world as God basically turned everything upside down in the world, and people cease to worship these little statues and pieces of gold and silver. And God wins the victory. There is a struggle, and Christianity emerges victorious over the world. God's in charge. Now, yes, we saw with Nero, there are times Christians get killed. Yes, there are times Christians get killed. But in God's providence and God's care, it's only according to his plan when it's according to his plan. God is running this show. Now, as we look at these idols today and we think about these things, here's the other picture, is we have to realize that this is the gospel, which shines the light, which brought down the idols of old. But we need to be thinking about this, shining this light in our own hearts. Because we have our own idols, don't we? I was talking to somebody this week and I said, you know what it says about, I just got to tell you what it says about tithing. And it's like, that's a hard one for most of us to give up. You know, it's security. And then I say, I'm not pushing, I'm just saying that's what he says. And then, you know, it might be success, it might be popularity, it might be, what is it that comes between you and God? Is it my own integrity? And I am so focused on that I'm not focused on God. Forget humility. I'm like, it's about me. That was Nebuchadnezzar's problem. Bad situation. Okay, so we need to have this light of the gospel shining in our hearts every day. Why? Because that's the idol factory. If you're not calling yourself to account, just as Paul called the Christians to account, and they stood out and away from the world and changed the world, you know, you're going to drift back into it because the grip of idolatry is so incredibly strong. Matthew chapter 10. Says, considering that idea of struggle and victory, right, that's got to happen. Do not think that I came to bring peace on earth. Whoa, did you know that was in there? Do not think that I came to bring peace. I thought Jesus was all about peace. Remember, who's the guy just put the movie out?
Rob Reiner.
Yeah, Reiner just put a movie out about Christian nationalism or something. And but it's funny because he presents himself as he was born in a Jewish household, totally atheist, but he read these different things about religion. And he knows that Christianity is all about peace. It's all about, he knows, he's the authority. Well, it's like, wait a minute, do not think that I came to bring peace on earth. The real deal here, this is Jesus speaking. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. And he's not talking about the sword of Islamic jihad where you cut people's heads off. No, he's not talking about that. He says, for I have come to set a man against his father, a daughter against their mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. When Paul went to Ephesus and people came in and they joined the church, they also were not going to the temple with their family. Right? And what if your dad was a silversmith? Yeah, can you see what's going to happen? This is what Jesus is talking about. And it happened. This was a prophecy, if you will. He says, this is what's going to happen. I came to set a man, a father, a daughter. If you love your father or mother more than me, you're not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. He who finds his life will lose it. And he who loses his life for my sake will find it. He's talking about struggle here. You know? Why? You're not resting in the things of the world. You're not just going with the flow, which would be the finding your life. Paul followed in the footsteps of Jesus. Yeah, he came up with a lot of controversy. Seemed like hostility followed him everywhere he went. There was violence, there was uproar, there was dissension. It just seemed to spread throughout the land. But it wasn't a mistake. You go way back and you look in Isaiah 53, speaking about the Messiah who is to come. It said, who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, as a root out of dry ground. He has no form or comeliness, and when we see him, there's no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected of men. That's not fitting in. That's not just going with the flow. He's despised and a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised. We did not value him, esteem him. Surely he has borne our grief and carried our sorrows. There's a purpose to this. This is the salvation of God's people working out. The purpose, all of this, his being despised, works out into our sins, the break between us and God being bridged in his own body. Surely he has borne our grief and carried our sorrows. We esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, afflicted, but he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities, the chastisement for our peace. Yeah, there is a peace, an incredible peace that was upon him. And by his stripes we are healed. We all like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity. He was oppressed. He was afflicted. You get all the way down to the bottom of it. It said, yet it pleased the Lord. So here's this great prophecy about the rejection of the Messiah. And who's in charge of it? It pleased the Lord to bruise him. It wasn't out of God's control. It wasn't something God didn't foresee or really was like, no. Oh, no, I can't stop it. No, it was a purpose. It pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see a seed, he shall prosper. There is a light at the end of this tunnel. There is a glory. There is a joy that is so worth the price that is paid. Psalm would be another example. But I am a worm and not a man, scorned by everyone, despised. There's insults. He's treated horribly. This is said it's going to happen before it happened. Many bulls of Bashan have surrounded me. I am poured out like water. My bones are out of joint. The whole thing about crucifixion, when your bones are literally pulled apart. My heart has turned to wax, it's melted. The dust of death, he talks about the pack of villains that surround him. All of these terrible things that are happening to the Son of God. Terrible things, and yet God loves his Son. When bad things happen to Christians, doesn't mean God's love for us has stopped. Psalm 69, for I endured scorn for your sake, and shame covers my face. 109, I am an object of scorn to my accusers. When they see me, they shake their heads. And this comes true. These are all prophecies, but they come true. You look at Luke chapter 13. And the rulers of the synagogues answered with indignation. They were so upset. Jesus had healed on the Sabbath. How terrible. What a villain this guy is to heal somebody on the Sabbath. In Matthew 12, he then said to them, what man is there among you who has one sheep if he falls into the pit, will not lay hold of it, lift it out? Of how much more value then is a man than a sheep? Therefore, it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath. And so he turns to the guy who's got the withered hand. He says, stretch out your hand. He stretched it out, and it was restored as whole as the other. Oh, I'm sure the Pharisees were happy about that. Weren't they happy for that guy whose hand had been withered? And now they got to see the blessing of God upon one of God's children. They were just so thrilled to see God do good for people. No. The Pharisees went out and plotted against him how they might destroy. They hated this guy because he healed somebody. The intensity of this is amazing. They tried to destroy him. Of course, it does come to the conclusion, Matthew 27, where Jesus is brought to trial before Pilate, and Pilate, it's like, just like the clerks, that they haven't done anything wrong, guys. You're having this riot, they haven't done anything wrong. Pilate says, I find no problem in this guy. And so, but anyway, he ends up releasing Barabbas. Then the soldiers of the government took Jesus into the praetorium and gathered the whole garrison around him, and they stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him. When they had twisted a crown of thorns, they put it on his head and reed in his hand, and they bowed the knee before him and mocked him. So this whole thing is a vicious, violent mocking and despising of Jesus that's going on. They bowed the knee before him and mocked him, saying, Hail, King of the Jews. They spat on him and took the reed and struck him on the head. This is a violent struggle that's going on. A violent struggle that Jesus is going through. Remember, the very first thing we see about Jesus' ministry after he is baptized, what happens? He comes up out of the water, he goes into the wilderness, and Satan says, you know, you don't have to go through anything. You don't have to go through the hard times. Just do this and it'll be fine, right? Was it Trajan said? Don't worry about it. Just have them throw a little grain on the plate. You know, we'll provide the grain if you don't have it. Just throw it on the plate. Make an offering to the gods of Rome. And Jesus didn't fall for that. The early Christians, most of them didn't fall for that. But there's a struggle that Jesus goes through that he might obtain the victory. This is the same Jesus who said, I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. The thief does not come except to steal, to kill, and to destroy. I have come that they might have life, just in case anybody is concerned. Since I'm saying, oh, yeah, sometimes terrible things happen to Christians, yep, as you follow Christ. Not always, but sometimes. But the end goal of that, the focus that it's leading us to, that it's bringing us into, is that I have come that they might have life and that they might have it more abundantly. You really want abundant life, full, rich, better than you can think of now. It's in Jesus Christ. Well, what about those guys who under Nero, they had to suffer? Well, it's kind of interesting because there's a question that arises. First of all, in John, these things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have, oh yeah, there's that idea again of overcoming struggle, conflict, right? I have overcome the world. He says, but be of good cheer. He's, how does this work? How does this fit? You're going to have tribulation, but be of good cheer. Well, it's kind of interesting. Peter, this is the end, the very end of the Gospel of John. Peter, turning around, saw the disciple whom Jesus loved, probably John, following, who also had leaned on his breast at the supper and said, Lord, who is the one who betrays you? Peter, seeing him, said to Jesus, but Lord, what about this man? So he's asking the question about God had just indicated to Peter that he was going to have to suffer and die for the faith. Jesus had just indicated this. And so Peter says, what about that guy? He immediately points to the other guy and says, this isn't fair, right? Jesus' response to him, if I will that he remain until I come, what is that to you? You follow me. And that is the point. We are not to look at the other guy and say, what do they have? Oh, the calling that Jesus gave him is better. He doesn't have to suffer. Maybe in Jesus' mind, the suffering is better. Oh, we saw that providence leads, in the providence of God, suffering can lead to gold in the heart of God, in the mind of gold, in the mind of God. But humans, we down here, we tend to say, oh, he's got it better. Oh, I don't want that. I want the point that we are to get here. You follow me. I don't know what God's called either, any of you guys to do, really. From here, I don't know. But I do know that it boils down to, are you following God in his plan for your life? If he says nobody's going to hurt you, you can have 25,000 people screaming for your death and it won't matter. But if you do get thrown to the lions, that's just the doorway to glory. You cannot lose if you are following Christ. Here's the thing. John says, Jesus says to them, peace to you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you. And when he said this, he breathed on them and he said, receive the Holy Spirit. Why is that important? Okay. Because in John 14, the Spirit of truth whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him, for he dwells in you and will be in you. Will be in, yeah, even through the dry times, even through the hard times. That's the promise of the Son of God. If you are a Christian and you commit yourself and you follow him, He says, I will not leave you as orphans. What's an orphan? An orphan's one has to take care of himself. They got to find their own food. They got to find their own shelters. That's in those days, they were on the street. Jesus says, I will not leave you as orphans. He doesn't say you're going to have it easy. But you're not an orphan. You're a child of the King. Matthew 28, we get the same idea at the very end. Jesus came and spoke to them saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and earth. Go to Ephesus. Go to Sandpoint. And make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things I have commanded. And how does he end it? This great commission? I am with you always, even to the end of the age. What did God say to Paul when he came into Ephesus? I'm with you. Nobody's going to hurt you. Can we get this point right in our lives? Can we just like get this one point that you walk with God? Now, please don't go walk into the bar and get drunk. That's all I'm saying, right? If you really understand that, you're not going to do that. You're not going to be hanging out, worshiping with the church of the world. The Spirit of God lives in you. You are the temple. You are the church. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we go through the book of Acts, it's just breathtaking to take in the acts of the risen Lord Jesus in the lives of so many people, specifically through the ministry of Paul and Luke. And I pray that you will help us to learn from what has been recorded here, and that you will open our eyes, and that you will give us understanding, just like Nebuchadnezzar finally got understanding about your glory and your presence in our lives. Lord, we commit ourselves to you for your glory, for our good. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay. Do we have a song?
Yeah. Please rise for concluding prayer.